Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to our study of Christian vocation. I apologize that I was out of town last week. Had a great visit. Reminds me of something. Had a great visit with the congregations up in Reading. One is in the city of Reading itself, the other one is in Anderson, and told them a little bit about our synod convention this past summer. And my family also had a wonderful opportunity to see a few more things up there. We're learning to love the Reading area more and more all the time. We went to the Shasta Caverns this time. If you haven't been there, I'd recommend it. They're really awe-inspiring. I thank Pastor Marks for filling in for me. Pastor Marks, of course, was one of the pastors at one of the congregations I visited, Faith in Anderson, before he retired. And now he's down in our area. And we thank him for helping us here at times like this. Okay, I understand you got as far as lesson two, toward the bottom of the page. I understand you studied another one of the wonderful accounts that Luke has. Pastor Waterstrat, of course, preached today on the story of Zacchaeus, and that last week you studied the parable of the Good Samaritan. So Pastor Marks told me that you got as far as number bottom of page two, and that we still need to consider the God's Word in My Life section. So let's take a look at that. This study is set up in such a way that you study a section of Scripture, and then there's a paragraph of, let's apply this to our lives today. And the paragraph goes this way. A homeless person says, "The church down on 3rd Street has real Christians in it. I'm not so sure about the church on 10th Avenue. When I stop by the 10th Avenue church, all I get is a prayer and a tract. The 3rd Street church gives me a hot meal and a place to sleep." How would you respond? Keep in mind, of course, that the parable last time was the parable of the Good Samaritan, as you answer. Steve? Okay, kind of taking off on Pastor's sermon today, right? If you were in the early service, that it's the spiritual things that matter, right? That Jesus is our greatest treasure. The salvation that he brought us for our sins, the rescue that he gave us from death and hell, that's really the message we have to proclaim. How might another Christian respond, however? Chris. That's a good point, right? We've learned in our instruction that there is the Holy Christian Church, which is all true believers, everyone who truly believes in Jesus as their Savior. So, and what's another thing that we learned in our instruction about the Holy Christian Church, which would mean that this person here, what they're saying, has kind of a naive view of what makes a person a Christian. What makes you a member of the Holy Christian Church? Right. Only God knows who is truly a Christian, right? Only he can see into the heart. And so the person might almost be using a little bit of guilt tactics here, right? In order to get the things that they really want. Yeah. So we've got to, as Chris said, we've got to keep a separation between the Holy Christian Church and a Christian congregation. There is a distinction there, even though the two overlap. Right? George.
Pastor Marks made a very interesting remark. He said that 90% of all the people that came to him for help, he put them off. Only 10% he helped. Mm. And I think that the office of the ministry is to provide scripture and words. That is the most important. I think that people can, there's a saying that in the United States, if you want to work, you can. There's more opportunity here than any place in the world. And we had to be very, very careful about how we use the church. The church is not a place to, it's not a social service. And I think that Jesus gave us a good example. 80% of the miracles that he performed were for healing. Mm-hmm. And so that's a situation where you actually can see that it's out of their control. It's a life and death situation. Mm-hmm. And the other 20% of Jesus' miracles dealt with things that were indirectly related to life and death, you know, like when they were in the boat and they were going to drown or something like that. Mm-hmm. So I think that Jesus gave a good example, the best example we have, and that is that the purpose of the church is miracles were to demonstrate that he's God and that we have to follow him, and that the purpose of the ministry is to promote the word and spread the word, and not a social ministry. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't do some of those things, particularly when people are, when it's very clear, like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the guy was robbed and beaten. It's very clear that he needed help. Mm-hmm. He wasn't coming from the outside and using the church and using the taking advantage of the minister's time by requesting that the minister help him solve their problems. Mm-hmm. That the primary purpose is to help them with their souls.
Okay. George reinforces that the ministry of the church is to help people with their spiritual problems. But he also makes a good point. I don't know where you got your statistics, George, but Jesus' miracles, he says, 80% were healing, and it was when a person had something happening to them that was out of their control that Jesus was there to help them with. I think that's a good distinction to make, right? If the person who is coming for aid is somebody who, because of their own failure to earn a living or to do the work that they need to do, you know, that's a different situation than if somebody comes to you whose circumstances are completely beyond their control. Jesus showed the compassion that the Christian faith should bring about for such people. That we are there to help those whose situation is out of their control. I would say, too, remembering the parable of the Good Samaritan, it was the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side, right? Notice Jesus purposely chose religious leaders as the bad example in that parable. So I think one of the things we have to be careful of is that we don't have kind of a, that we don't use the spiritual angle as a cop-out, right? That, well, we're only here to help with spiritual things. Jesus clearly wants us to help when it comes to physical things too. So the decision is often, well, is this person truly in need or isn't he? The people who come to a church, they come regular. If you haven't been in church work, you may not be aware of how this is a weekly thing for us. And making that decision is very difficult. So I have just certain principles that I follow. I tend not to give out cash because cash can be used for other purposes. However, there have been times where I have given cash. And I was reminded just this week, I had a deaf lady stop in and wrote me, she sat down, she asked for paper just by motioning, and wrote me a half sheet of paper telling me her situation. And I evaluated the situation, felt it was something where there was need. I had a dollar in my pocket that day. And I felt bad that I didn't have more because I felt she was somebody, the things that she listed convinced me that she was somebody in need, and it reminded me how I need to restock my closet. In the past, I've tried to keep things like canned foods, clothing, so that when somebody comes to me and is truly in need, I can say, well, here is some food, here is some clothing, and sometimes they'll take me up on it, although usually they pass me up on it. But it is good for us to have thought through ahead of time how we can help, and we should be ready to help. I think we tend, we church people, tend to err on the other side, where we feel, I'm only here for spiritual things, and so please don't bother me. We don't have a food closet here at this church. I think we should be more cognizant of it and have more of a plan to at least refer people to other sources. Norma.
Now, what about in, like, for a country, let's say, like in India, I don't know if they still have the sacred cow, you know, mm-hmm. but usually these cows, they can eat any, they feed them well, mm-hmm. those sacred cows.
Yes.
And then it used to be, I don't know if it's still that way, they would show all these rodents running around, and I guess they're supposed to be the reincarnation, is that correct?
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Of the ancestors. Okay, so... Now, to feed that, because this is a poor country, when I seen it on television, it looked like a very, very poor country.
Yes.
And so it seems like their religion is destroying them, not, or it's causing them to starve, not, you know what I'm trying mm-hmm. to
yes.
say?
Yeah, that's true.
So for other countries now to give to them, mm-hmm. you know, you probably one would maybe hesitate, like for...
Yeah. Norma uses the example of India, for instance, where the religion makes it such that there are things like the sacred cow, you know, you're not supposed to touch it because it's sacred in their religion, or maybe the people, because of a belief in reincarnation, won't even kill rodents and that sort of thing. Let's take Norma's example, and let's just use it personally for ourselves. When we see something like that on television, what is the thing that we can do as Christians in order to help in a situation like that? She's raising the question, you know, should other countries and that sort of thing send food in to those type of people? What is your response as a Christian in your vocation, in your position that God has placed you in order to help in a situation like that? Joyce?
I know that our women's Bible class supports our mission in India. We can't change the country, we can't rework their entire religion,
right.
but we do support children of people who have AIDS. Mm-hmm. We try to give them a little bit of education, a little bit of food, some inoculations,
mm-hmm. Our missionaries in those countries are the best way for us to work, right? By supporting those missionaries actively, those missionaries proclaim the gospel, and they also do certain social benefits for the people whose lives they touch. Joyce said they've been informed specifically that they help children whose parents have AIDS. So that would probably be the most direct way that you could make sure that the gift that you're giving is going to help the situation. Gradually, one soul at a time, we pray, will become converted to the Christian faith and no longer be held by these superstitions that the heathen religion has. And gradually, the blessings of Christianity will come to that area of the world. Steve?
Well, you look back in Acts, and you look at that, how they were setting the church up. The church was a church, and they did have a social service and organization, like Stephen and some of the others had involved. But it was not the focus of the church. It was in a part of it that we should do and get involved. I know the same goes for us today, even. We need to be involved in social services to help people that are in there, whether this country or somewhere else in the world. But that is still not the main focus.
we should be involved in social things. Our synod has numerous things for that purpose. There's the Committee on Relief, that whenever there's a hurricane or any kind of natural disaster, is our fellowship's way of assisting in those situations. But again, Steve reinforces, our main focus is spiritual. It's to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to save souls. Right? Any other insights or comments? Joyce?
I think that with some churches, especially where they believe in work righteousness, it would become more important to do the good deeds in order to curry favor with God or whatever. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't let us off the hook, because we're grateful to God for the blessings we've received, so we need to get in there and do it as a gratitude thing.
Very well spoken. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Some churches do it from the works righteous angle, that by doing these good deeds, I'm going to get God's favor. We know that that's not what the Christian faith is based on, but rather it's, Jesus has done everything for me. So out of gratitude to him, I want to help these people. And when you think about it once, really that kind of motivation should be spurring on even more activity than somebody who's just fearful of God and trying to appease him. You know, fear does not motivate nearly as well as gratitude, right? Yeah. Excellent point. There were a couple of scriptures that the teacher's guide encouraged us to look at. I don't know if we need to look at them in class, but if you'd like to on your own time, James 2, 15 and 16 is very good. If someone sees his brother in need and does not have compassion on him, how can the love of God be in him? Just kind of a summary of those two passages. And then 1 John 3:17 and 18 makes the same point about helping our neighbor. This whole lesson two, is about how can you, in your vocation, how can you help others? That really is the focus of this one. Be other-focused. Not inward-focused, but focused toward others, helping others. Anything else on the God's Word in my life? Okay, then I think Pastor Mark said you already considered the Luther quote on the top of three. So let's begin then next with, God works through our vocations to bless the people around us. We're on page three now. Suppose you have been hired by a charitable agency to distribute food to a famine-stricken region in Africa. Picture the people as they crowd around you, taking their food, and thanking you over and over. Think how gratifying it would be to know you were truly helping someone. Think how embarrassed you would be by all their thanks and praise, because you know that it isn't really you, but someone else they can't see who is providing the food. I didn't think the author that he brought it across as clearly as he might, but I think what he's trying to say there is, if you found yourself in that kind of role, your first reaction would be, boy, this is really gratifying to see, you know, how I'm affecting the lives of these people. But then it would come home to you, well, I'm not really the one who's supplying the food. I've been hired to do this job. And then there would be a little bit of feeling of embarrassment that you weren't more involved with supplying the food. Through your vocation, someone else is really at work to help the people around you, someone they can't see. Do you see the point of the illustration here? No matter what your job is, even if you don't work in Africa in a charitable agency, you have a job to do that you're not really responsible for. Right? You were born with certain gifts that God planted into your body. He gave you a brain. He gave you hands to work with. And when you do your job, a Christian comes to the realization that, well, I'm not really responsible for my paycheck. It's not really me who is doing all these wonderful things for others. It's God who is doing them through me. And then there's a sense of humbleness that comes upon a Christian, because he or she realizes everything I have is a gift of God. You see, a beautiful thing about this particular Bible class is maybe since we emphasize spiritual things so highly, we often think of grace as, well, God has done everything for my salvation. And we can forget that the physical things of our lives are also a gift of God's grace. That all of the possessions that I have, all the money that I have, the body that I have, the ability to produce my income, even that is a gift from God. And then a Christian becomes truly humbled, right? To realize that everything is under the control of God, and everything is power that is given through Him. That's what this section is going to try to get us thinking on. Let's take a look at the scriptures now. I'll pass around the sign-up sheet. The scripture that we want to look at next is Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. Everybody got it? I'll read it. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Wonderful part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The first question there is, what gifts of God does Jesus describe in these verses? Don't look too deep. They're pretty simple. There's food and clothing, right? That's really the only gifts that he's talking about. Well, he's talking about the spiritual things, right? And emphasizing how they really are the important things. But as far as physical things, he's only talking about food and clothing. We don't always think of the fact that God works through our vocations. But as an example, think of a pair of your jeans made of cotton. Beginning with the cotton grower, list as many people as you can who handled them before you first put them on. He wants to use a very down-to-earth example to get you thinking about how many people are involved in your livelihood. So he takes a simple pair of jeans. Try to think through the whole line that would have started from the ground to you putting on the pair of jeans. What's all necessary? Who is all involved? Clara?
Well, the farmer has to plant the seed that grows the cotton.
Plant the seed, first of all, right? Next thing? Picks it, right? Who harvests the cotton. Next one. Steve?
Well, I want to take it to the storage or whatever, processing facility.
The processing of it, right? Turning the cotton into thread. And maybe we could do with that too, and then make it into cloth, right? That may be a separate person who does that. What next? Joyce?
It would also be the people who created the harvesting
You see how this multiplies, right? The person who invented the machines, who built the machines to plant and to harvest is involved in this, right? What else? The seamstress, right? The designer of the jeans. The person who cut them out. The person who stitched them together. The distributor, Alice said.
The person who inspects them.
The inspector, right? Maybe some of you have worked in retail and can tell us what are the last parts of the process, what's also involved? Sales, right? The person who does, who puts it on the mannequin and, you know, who comes up with the ad that comes up in your Sunday paper, right? So that you know about this. The salesperson who sells it to you. Now, this is just for a simple pair of jeans that all of this takes place. The author wants us to keep that in mind. Number three, if all these people did the work, how can Jesus say that God clothes us? You see what he's doing? He's trying to get us to think, but how do we apply this truth that we knew, that we just read here in the Bible? How can we apply that if this person and that person and this person and that person is responsible for it? How can we say that God is responsible for this?
Well, that is written and it has to start from somewhere. So, I mean, you know, it came from the ground, basically.
Right. You could go all the way back to creation, couldn't you? When God created the earth. When he created the cotton plant with the seed in it. Remember from the creation account how each plant that he made had fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds, right? He's built that all in from the ground on up. And what is it that he's given to the people who are involved with the process? All the talents and abilities, right? Even the strength to be able to do the work with their body. Even that strength comes from God. That strength comes through food that they eat, which was grown in the ground again. You know, everything goes back to those natural things that God created. It's so hard in our citified life to keep that in mind, isn't it? One of the funny shows that we've fostered with the kids the last few years is the old silly program Gilligan's Island. And they get to talking about where food comes from. And Mrs. Howell is the rich lady, and she says, "Oh, I know where food comes from. My servant took me once to show me that place. It comes from the supermarket." That's kind of how we've gotten removed, isn't it, from nature? Some of us have grown up on farms. I learned from day one. One of my first memories is the day they woke us up early to go pick rocks. Now, picking rocks, how would that help with producing things like jeans or your food? Well, that's the very first step in clearing the ground, right? So that you can plant things. So every step along the way, God taught to you about how to plant the seeds, about how to weed them, about how to harvest them, about how to can them. But today's people, we who live in the city, we're removed from that system. And it's so hard for us to see how these things really come from God. When you're there on the farm every day of your life and you see that corn growing and you realize, I'm not making it grow. I just took one of God's seeds and I placed it in the ground and look at what he's doing. It's so much easier to see it there than here in the highly complex world that we've developed. This is what our author of our study is trying to get us to think. Anything else on number three? If all these people did the work, how can Jesus say that God clothes us? What do you think? Steve? The weather. We didn't even think of that, right? The weather is so important in growing all these things.
There's so much involved that
Exactly, yeah. Yeah, we have a pretty humble role in it all, don't we? God's the one in control. George?
Oh, we live in America. Nobody has a better reason. So, the fact that we live here, that was God's will, not God's design. And we could have grown up in Ethiopia or someplace.
Yes.
So we're right here.
Even the fact that we're in America, that God has guided us here. I don't know if I've told you my own story about how that realization came to me. I lived in Germany for a year, as many of you know. It was when the Iron Curtain was still up. During that year, I took a trip into the communist area and saw what it was like behind the wall. It was just a desolate lifestyle. I compared it from going from color, a color life, to going into black and white. The people were very repressed, went visited a church, spoke with the pastor, with the young people. The young people couldn't go to college if they were declared Christians. Pastor's daughter wanted to become a doctor. She was not allowed to because she was a Christian. I came home. I told my brothers and sisters about this. I said, our ancestors came from the eastern part of Germany. If they hadn't come to America in the 1800s, that's how we would be living today. My brothers and sisters said, oh, I didn't even know there was an East and West Germany. And I thought, how could you be so unaware of the blessings that God has given you? And I think most of them were already through high school, had gone to current events class. How could you not know that communism split Europe down the middle with the Iron Curtain? Yes, we are so uninformed about our blessings in America. That's when I realized, man, that God guided the destiny of my family, that we did not live through the Kaiser, we did not live through Hitler, we did not live through the communist period. Oh my goodness. That's what George is reminding us by saying to us, God really caused everything, right? In bringing us even to a country like America. What a great God we have. Okay, let's go on to number 4. Evaluate these statements. The people who sold me my jeans don't love me. They weren't trying to help me in my need for clothing. They were trying to make a buck. Some people would have that opinion. I've told the story about Germany to certain people, and they've just kind of shrugged it off. Well, that's just by chance that it happened that way. You know, you want to credit it to God, but it's just chance that your ancestors happened to cross the pond way before all this stuff happened. What would you say to a person like this? It's man's greed that brings about things like genes. Steve. We need to admit, there are people who simply earn a living because they want a buck, right? And their intention is not what influences how you are treated, right? There is a good and gracious God who transcends human greed and who, as Romans 8:28 says, causes all things to work together for our good. Right? But I think we can say even more about this one, can't we? What are we learning in this class about our cog in the whole machine? Clara.
Well, I don't know if this applies, but last night I ran into Ephesians 2:10, and it says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us.
Oh, that's a good one, yeah. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship. I love that word in that passage because it says, you're not just an accident. You didn't just evolve into what you are and what you are doing. But God created you in a much more complex way than a man creates a machine for a certain purpose. But you are his workmanship. That's an interesting word there. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So he has thought out the whole plan, and he has created, for, let me use Clara as an example. He has used Clara to serve as a nurse to alleviate the suffering of all patients that she has served throughout her life. Right? This was God's way of lessening the pain that these people were feeling. He crafted Clara, gave her those talents, brought her through her education so that she could do these good works, which God himself had prepared in advance for her to do. Yeah, that really puts a beautiful light on it, doesn't it? What should we keep in mind with people who produce genes? Do you think all of them are in it just to make a buck? I think a lot of people who are in things like farming, or maybe even in something like working in a store and doing advertising and that sort of thing, really have a knack for it. And it's the thing they love to do, right? And if they are believers in Jesus, they're not just in it to make a buck, are they? They're there to use their talents for the good of other people. And they say to themselves, this is to keep somebody warm. I know that some of these genes are going to make it over to a poorer country in a colder climate. And I know that this is going to keep them warm. Right? So I think we should answer that too, to the person who's kind of crass about it, that the genes makers are just out to make a buck. There are some people in the process who are God's chosen ones, who are part of his holy Christian church, as Chris was saying before, who are working in the process. Joyce?
Well, we all have to make a buck. Otherwise, we can't buy the genes. And no, I can't say that I love the little seamstress in Sri Lanka who's sewing up my genes for me. Mm-hmm. In a personal way, because I don't know her. Mm-hmm. But there is what's the Christian God, agape?
Agape.
The love of humankind, and I think that's what we have to remember to exhibit. We all have to earn a living, that little seamstress does, and so do I.
Yes.
And but we're all God's creatures. Mm-hmm. We need to remember to love each other a little bit.
Yes. Even believers have to earn a living, right? In order to pay their bills, in order to get food and clothing for their family. But we're doing it with this beautiful love that Jesus has shown to us, this agape love. And even though we may not know the people who we're loving in the process, it's because we have a general love for mankind that we do the things that we do. See?
God shows his love when he lets the rain fall on both of God. We didn't even thought of it. So I mean, what you say, God, could pick and choose his age, the rain remains, he's good, he's bad, he's not.
Yes. A good quote from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount again, where it says that God causes his sun to rise on the good and on the evil, and that he causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Right? God is a God who is blessing both kind of people, both those who are there only to make a buck, and also his people who believe in him and are doing this out of love. And he has promised, I'll quote again, Romans 8:28, he has promised that both kinds, that in all things, he works the whole system together for good to those who love God. It always works for the benefit of his chosen people. Anything else on A? How about B? All God did was to set up the process, the laws of nature that make the cotton grow, the laws of economics that get the genes to market, and such. Then he sits back and watches it all work, but it's not really God that's doing it. Now here's a person who at least is going to give some credit to God. Can you agree with this approach to life? What do you think? Clara?
Not really. All I could think of was that they haven't read Matthew.
Hmm. You mean the don't worry section?
Yeah.
Okay. Clara doesn't agree with this one, feeling they haven't read the account we just read about don't worry. But I mean, God's in it. Isn't this a better point of view than the other one? Deanna. Notice, this person is just putting God in the forefront at the beginning of the process. But Deanna feels, the way she's reading it, then it all depends on our effort. Does anybody happen to know which brand of Christianity, or kind of spin-off, really, I should say, of Christianity, this comment represents? Anybody know a word for that? To me, it sounds similar to deism. Huh? Many of the American founding fathers were actually deists who did believe that there was a God, but it was just that he had set up the laws of nature, and then he was kind of removed from the process, and he just let everything kind of run its course. He didn't intervene. In the Bible, God is given much more credit. Deanna used words like, for the ongoing process, right? He's always there in our preservation. Remember that part of your learning when you had your Christian instruction? God the Father is not just our creator, but he's also our preserver and our provider. Okay? I'd like to look at a scripture that's not in the lesson, but I think that is thought-provoking for this one. Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 and 18. It's toward the beginning of your Bible. Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 and 18. Okay, I'll read it. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God. For it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. Notice, that one emphasizes this idea of how God gives us our strength and our abilities. But what, for the children of Israel, what does he even draw into focus about their wealth? There's a spiritual word there that's used.
Covenant.
God's covenant, right? For the children of Israel, he was confirming his covenant. He promised to them to give them this land flowing with milk and honey that they were about to enter at this point. This is Moses' last speech to them. And he is saying, this was what God promised, and now God is doing it. So don't say to yourself, my power and my abilities have produced this wealth for me. Even the physical things are a gift from God. He's intimately involved in our daily lives. He doesn't just stand back and let things happen. He's intimately involved in our thoughts and in the strength that we have, in our talents, in everything that we produce. Steve. Yeah, that's an interesting, that goes in the opposite direction, well, kind of along the same directions as this, right? Where these people will feel that God doesn't bail us out immediately, and so see, he's not really involved. Well, think about it once. When your parents were raising you, did they step in every time you kind of stepped into a quagmire and did something wrong? My kids are at the stage right now where I don't. I don't think I ever immediately step in and pull them out of the problems that they have, because otherwise they're not going to learn how to handle a difficult situation, right? So sometimes we just sit quietly and we listen to them bicker and argue. And sometimes when they make poor decisions with how they're going to spend their money, we let them spend their money on something that really isn't very substantial, so that when they need money later on, we can say, well, let's see now, how did you spend that money that you made for babysitting the other night? Okay? God is dealing in the same way. It's not that he's not involved in the process. He's still very involved. But he knows that his children need to mature, and so he lets them do things right in front of his eyes. Steve.
What am I on a lot of levels that break around? Some of them looking at the big picture, too small a window.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's maybe our problem. We're looking at the big picture through the wrong window.
Yeah, your window's kind of narrow, so you can only see this part of what's going on. Yeah. Okay, George has a point too.
I just have a question.
Yes.
Verse 27. Talks about adding an hour to your life, and the older translation is adding a cubit, which could be common.
Okay. I think there's a footnote too, isn't there? Because there's some question. Verse 27, is it? We're back in Matthew now. 6:27. Says, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And in the footnote it says, a single cubit to his height. There are certain words in language where only the context will tell you the meaning. They can have more than one meaning. And I remember puzzling over this one. I can't tell you what the Greek word is. But there is a Greek word in there that can either be translated as time or as space, as height. And there's not enough in the context to be able to tell you in this place how to translate it. Maybe a simple example that I can give you, the word bow can be used in different ways. Either it can, if you're in the context of talking about your light, you would assume the person is talking about a light bulb, right? But in a context where you're talking about gardening, a bulb means something completely different, right? And in the same way, there's a Greek word that lies behind this that can have two different meanings. And in this particular context, we can't tell which one Jesus intended. So one has to get printed in the text. And to alert the reader, hey, this could be translated in a different way. This is the other way. But I don't know if I can come to a definitive answer for you either, which one it is. Dan?
The statement, most everybody said that it's not true, but some of it is true, like just what you said, though. God sits back and lets us make maybe poor choices so we learn from them and things like that. Mm-hmm. Even though it's still involved on a daily basis, we do have choices that we make in our lives. Mm-hmm. And so I don't think this, you can completely say this statement is false.
True. Mm-hmm. Bible classes are often set up that way just to get discussion going. There is a lot of truth to this one, isn't there? Yeah. And you can understand it properly. God does want us to kind of grapple with a problem and then come to a decision which he doesn't reveal to us completely, you know, which is the right way to go, because he wants to get us used to making decisions in our life. And so, yeah, there's a lot of truth to this one too. Jim?
As we've been going through this discussion this morning, we come back to that phrase and say, God gave us free will. So, you know, there's free will to make choices, whether they're good or bad. Some of the things Steve said, you know, someone had free will to do something tragic and affected a lot of other people. Mm-hmm. So, you know, we can make our choices, but when other people make bad choices, it could affect other people.
I should really look into this phrase free will and talk about that in one class, because it has come up before. We always have to be careful in using the phrase free will, because if you study the Bible, free will really means the thing that Adam and Eve had before the fall into sin. They had true freedom of choice. Since they fell into sin, human beings have a sinful nature that always influences what we do. And so we as Christians don't have full free choice as long as that sinful nature is still entwined with us. Because if that sinful nature gets the upper hand, it will always choose the bad thing. But God does give us choices. There's no question about it. And he purposely wants us to grapple with weighing two alternatives. And he sometimes lets us choose the wrong thing. But maybe I should delve deeper into that subject and maybe give us some scriptures on that particular topic. I think that would be enlightening for this class. Okay, we're coming toward the end of our study. Let's consider the last one here. A young person comes to you and says, I don't know what to do with my life. I've taken tests that show what aptitudes I have, but the careers they recommend for me sound really boring. I have hobbies I enjoy, but none that would provide a decent living. What should I do? Heard this one before? If you're a parent who has raised a child, I'm sure you've heard this one before. What advice would you give?
How boring you want to be. All young boring.
Oh, we're going through that right now, let me tell you. Boy, all the wonderful animal careers that there could be. Daddy loves animals. Oh, boy. That would never be boring. To be a veterinarian, or even dog catcher, she's talked about it. And any wisdom that you would give them when they come to you with this question? Surely.
A job is what you yourself.
Right. Your attitude makes a big difference in how you view your job and how you experience it. Myrtle.
After they talk about this, provide a decent living, it depends on what you consider a decent living.
That's another part of it, right?
You want to live in a McMahon.
How do you want to live? How much of a living is this particular job going to give you? And, you know, how little can you do without? Or how little can you live your life with? Anything else? Ray?
I think you can tell them to try some different things, see what you do, how it works.
Mm-hmm.
You can't make up your mind if you want to do, you're going to have to do something if you want to eat.
Mm-hmm.
You may have the right job, the only job, two or three, until you find the one that you can do. And I think maybe you do that. Have more than one job or just settle down.
Try different jobs. I've advocated already in this class these programs that high schools and that sort of thing have where they'll put the child in the job for a day just to follow the person around. And you can do really creative things. I did with Maddie's only 11. Dorcas and all the ladies around here the ladies who work here, left for a women's retreat at noon on Friday. So I said to Maddie, I didn't say she had to do this, but I asked her, would you be willing to be my secretary for the rest of the afternoon? Will you answer the phone and say, hello, this is St. Mark's Lutheran Church and School, and I showed her how to work the phone, answer the person's question if you can, otherwise say, I'm going to put you through to Pastor Tackmeyer. I had her do some copying for me. Find a way to get your child to experience what that job is like. Other things, George.
Well, there's an old saying that Confucius 2,500 years ago says, I hear and I forget. I see and I remember. I do and I understand. I think people need to, they have to do it. If you sit there and tell them, if they come to you and ask a question, obviously, but they have to do it.
So say it to me again. This is a Confucius saying. I hear and I forget. I see
and I remember.
And I remember.
I do and I understand.
I do and I understand. That you have to allow the person to do the actual task before they can understand what it's about. Yeah. Joyce.
Well, today's careers are changing so rapidly. Mm-hmm. The world with internet and so forth is changing so quickly. My son happens to work in the library system at UCLA, and he said he feels probably within a few years, librarians, as we know them, will be obsolete. Mm-hmm. So librarians are scurrying to find another way to work.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So I think what we need to do nowadays is encourage our children to learn to learn, mm-hmm. and to learn to be flexible, mm-hmm. so that they can see where the world is going and keep up with it.
Yes. That's a very good point as well.
It won't be a career through your life unless you're a real professional or a doctor or something. Mm-hmm. But you need to go with
learn to learn. Mm-hmm. Let's apply our main thought from our lesson today in answering this question. Remember, what was the main point of vocation in lesson two? Remember our parable about the Good Samaritan? What is our calling as Christians? To love our neighbor, right? So what is missing from what this teenager, or whatever age this child is putting into his or her statement, George?
But I'll leave it to the mark. The thing that they is a Christian education, and we need to bring across that it's not what they do that's the most important, but it's their Christian. They're acting as a Christian.
Good. Christian education is important. And putting the faith into action, but what is missing, more, you can make it more pointed, I think. What is missing in this childlike way of thinking? Only in it for me, right? And what a young person needs to blossom and be brought to a realization of is, I'm here to serve God. I'm here to serve my fellow man. So ask that child or teenager, whatever it happens to be, yeah, but it's not about you getting excited. It's not about you having the switches in your hand and always feel like you're winning the video game. That's not what life is about. How can you use your talents to help other people? Now, with Maddie and her animal love, you know, one thing that we can say is animals are creatures of God. And so what a wonderful way to want to serve these creatures of God. And we can build on that sort of thing. But obviously we're going to want to bring it up from dog catcher to, you know, at least veterinarian or something like that. If you find that you have, you know, biology is something good for you, well, what about helping people by becoming a doctor or a nurse or something like that, where you're helping someone else? You're not just getting gratification for yourself. Any other insights that you would bring to such a person? Wayne?
Well, just the willingness to be making changes as things change. Like recently I heard a gentleman from the Sacramento Bee talking, and probably in his 50s, and he said there's just big changes with the internet and the computer. People can go and look at what the news is or TV, mm-hmm. you know, they're getting away from newspapers. And so people in that industry have to probably do some switching as to where they're going to go, because mm-hmm. their jobs are going to be gone.
Well, that was the same point as Joyce.
Right, I know, that's mm-hmm. what I wanted
to highlight, yeah. Yeah, yeah, you've got to think ahead about what is going to be useful to people in the future. One of the things I wrote down, here was another awakening that I had during my life. This came after I was a pastor. Someone used the word career with me, describing that I had a career as a pastor. And the word career just didn't ring true to me. And I did some thinking about it. And I thought, the word career really focuses on me and what's going to happen within my life. And that's not really what the ministry is about. The ministry is about serving people. And I even spoke with the person about it and corrected them and said, no, I didn't really become a pastor because pastor was what was interesting to me. God very subtly and gradually over many years guided me into this field of work because of the talents that he had put in me and because of the people that were around me. And there never was a strong push of, well, what is it that you want? The people who guided me have the wisdom to say, but the church needs pastors. And so today I have a clear idea about why I am here. I'm here because I was called by St. Mark's Lutheran Church. I was called because the church needed pastors. Now, that's a unique category, right, where a pastor is called directly by a congregation. But remember again, what does our word vocation mean? It means calling, right? So I think we've got to recognize that also for lay people, there is a calling. God guides and directs in a certain way. And he wants to call us to these areas of our life so that we can serve him and serve other people. So that would be the thing you'd want to bring home to the young person. Let's read the last Luther quote and then we're done for the day. What else is all our work to God, whether in the fields, in the garden, in the city, in the house, in war, or in government, but just such a child's performance by which he wants to give his gifts in the fields, at home, and everywhere else. These are the masks of God behind which he wants to remain concealed and do all things. You see what Luther is saying? God's kind of just putting us through the paces, like Claire was saying there before. He's planned out all our good works in advance, and then he calls us to go through the motions. It's like we're in his play, and he gives us each a role, and we get to carry it out, but he's scripted the whole thing for us. Okay, we'll see you next week. You got some scriptures there that you can read during the week to reinforce the message.